title of our evening is A Weary World Rejoices, and I think by the time I'm finished this evening, you'll understand why I'm fitting with that title. But let's begin in Matthew chapter 2, and let's hear afresh a key portion of this Christmas story. Matthew 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler, one who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found them out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, thank you. Test. We've just finished that political season that comes every 4 years. Sure, we have smaller ones every 2 years, but that one that comes every 4 years is about a year and a half long, right? Starts a year and a half in advance, commercials, debates, campaigns. And it's this one, that the presidential campaign, that raises blood pressure, is filled with rhetoric, and has increasingly disappointing results. The only thing to find agreement on is that everybody in America is glad that it's over. Just glad that it's over. We either have a love-hate relationship with our political process or just a hate relationship. But either way, hate's involved, right? I certainly don't mean to ruin Christmas for any of you by saying what I'm about to say. In fact, what I'm about to say, well, let me prepare you for it, because you might think it's absurd. You might think that it's just not palatable for Christmas, and some might just be shocked by it. But it's important enough to say it that I'm going to go ahead and say it. Now, after I say it, I'm going to explain why I say it and why it's important. So I simply ask you to give me a fair hearing before shutting me down. Say, man, he's crazy. So are you ready? Here's what I'm going to say. The Christmas story. The story children perform in plays. The story read on Charlie Brown Christmas. The one we build our nativity sets around. That Christmas story. The one I just read to you. That Christmas story. Is a political message. And in order to understand the story, we have to understand it as such. It's a political message. Now, I said it. Wasn't so bad, was it? The Christmas story is a political message, and in order to truly understand the story, we have to understand it as such. Now, just when you thought the political season was over, you innocently show up at a Christmas Eve service only to have the preacher start talking about politics. And I am. But not the politics of the United States, per se, nor the politics, certainly, of the Democrats, Republicans, or Libertarians, or any other party. Though what I am going to say has relevance to all of the above. So allow me to explain. It's a political message. First, to understand what I mean when I say it's a political message, we must establish a definition of politics, or political. It's a word we all use. Of course, we hate politicians, right? But politics is, it's something we palate, we deal with, we suffer through. But to actually define it, though we use the word, oftentimes people can't define it. In fact, dictionary.com, such a reliable source, really fails to define the word political or politics, because when you go to political, it uses politics in every definition, and then when you go to politics, it uses political in every definition, which is to say it's just circular reasoning without a definition. So what, in fact, is the definition of this word, politics, or when I say political, what am I actually talking about? Well, as I'm using it, it has to do with how we or others think government should be run, or how we or others actually run government. So how we think it should be run, or how we actually do it. Politics has to do with who is in charge, and how justice will or will not be achieved in the affairs of man. Politics, as much as we hate them, have to do with whether or not you have a peaceful life or a life filled with hostilities, a life in which you experience justice or injustice, a life in which you are oppressed or free. Politics has to do with all of that. The Christmas story is a political message, and in order to understand it, we really have to understand it as such. Now, I've explained what I mean. Now, let me explain why I say that. Let's look a little more deeply at the text that I just read. But first, I want to back up to Matthew 1, verse 1. This is the first verse in your New Testament. It's the first verse of the Christmas story. This is the genealogy, Matthew 1, 1, of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's a New International Version. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, others will say, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The very first recorded thing about Jesus in our New Testaments is that he is the Messiah, or the Christ, the son of David. Now, Messiah, Christ, same meaning, same, it can be Christ, or if you, Christ means Messiah and so forth, but Christ means anointed one. Messiah means anointed one. And the context or background for that is the one who is anointed to be the king over God's people. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're not just saying his last name. We're saying that he's Jesus, the one whom God has anointed to be king over his people. Son of David. It means that he's of a particular family line that was appointed to be king over God's people. The line of David, or the Davidic line, as it's often called. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, another familiar text for the Christmas story. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. Did somebody say that the Christmas story is a political message? Yeah, somebody did. And right there it is. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So the son of David refers to the fact that he's the rightful heir to the throne of David, meaning the king over God's people. And then in verse 21 of Matthew 1, speaking of Mary, it says, she will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Well, indeed, we focus on that verse a lot, and it's an important verse. He'll save his people from their sins. But note that it says he has a people. He has a following. He is over a people. Even that verse is inherently political. When this baby was born, he was destined to have a people under him. But it gets bigger. The story of Herod and the wise men, the magi, the children in Bethlehem that were killed, this whole account is a potent political message. It's all about a struggle for power, a struggle for who will rule over a people. It was more volatile than even the 2016 American presidential election, if that's possible. But indeed, it was possible, and vastly more volatile. Our familiarity with the story might explain why this point is often missed. So let's look again. First, we're told that it was during the time of King Herod, immediately followed by two questions. The first question was from the Magi. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Now, that's a really strange question to be asking the guy who is king of the Jews. You know, it would be like going to the president who's getting ready for a re-election campaign and saying, where is the one who's going to be president next? And he's thinking, well, I thought that was going to be me again, but what are you talking about? Where is the one who's to be born king of the Jews? And we're not just talking about his replacement, since there are no term limits for kings, but a replacement from the opposition party. Since the way they worked, the only party they had was the family tree. And since Herod didn't just have a child, the one born king of the Jews is from the opposition party, if you will. Additionally, to mention his birth in connection with the rising of a star gives added weight to the threat against Herod and his throne. Accounts of stars rising at the birth of great rulers were not uncommon. So the message to the original audience by this whole event with the Magi and the stars was rather clear. Somebody is coming to replace Herod. Verse 3, the response is an immediate disturbance in the force, to use Star Wars terminology. The rebellion against the empire has begun, and the rebellion forces have begun to gather. That's exactly how it strikes Herod. When he hears this story about a star and one born king of the Jews, he's thinking, oh no, the rebellion's at hand. I've got to squelch this immediately. The question of the Magi leads Herod to ask the very same question with only slightly different words. They ask, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Herod asks in verse 4, where the Messiah was to be born. Well, the Messiah is just another name for the one to be born king of the Jews, the one anointed to be king over the Jews. He's asking about where the true king of Israel was to be born, the coming king, the one from the line of David. Now, Herod was from the line of Edom. He wasn't actually even a Jew, but he was the king of the Jews. He was hated by the Jewish people. And in the answer given by the wise men of Judah, not the three wise men or however many there were, we don't know how many there were, but the traditionally three wise men, but the wise men of Judah, you know, the scribes, the teachers of the law that he calls over, he says, hey, you guys, high priests, he calls them all, tell me, where is he to be born? And in their answer, it's like they're rubbing salt in the wound. That this one to be born is his replacement. For they say in verse 6, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, they're quoting from the scriptures, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And of course, Herod wasn't out of Bethlehem and wasn't of Judah. And yet, they're talking about how Bethlehem will not by any means be least among the rulers of Judah, meaning somebody born from Bethlehem, and from them a ruler would come who would shepherd my people Israel. Herod's designs on killing Jesus are politically motivating. He is striving to remain in office. His motivations are political. He's wanting to kill the opposition to his kingship. The Christmas story is a political message. Now, at some point after the Magi leave, they are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, which only infuriates him all the more when they don't. Then Joseph is told in a dream to take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt because of Herod's intent to kill Jesus. Because the Magi didn't return to tell him where he was born, in his fury he gives orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, which were 2 years old and under. Now, we don't know how many that was. Best guesses put it at somewhere between a dozen, maybe a few more. It was not a highly populated area. In fact, the idea that a ruler would come from there was seemingly absurd because it was such a sparsely populated area and of great poverty. But yet, indeed, they were. So he goes out to make sure that this is squelched and dealt with. The political calculations of Herod make Watergate seem like child's play. Even after Herod dies, when Joseph returns to the land of Israel, because he hears that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go back there, so he diverts to Galilee, to Nazareth. So from first to last, this chapter is tied to political motivations and is about a changing tide of political fortunes. Now, a final point could be made. If you're tempted to think, sure, that's the Christmas story as Matthew shares it, but Luke's account with shepherds is definitely apolitical. It's definitely not a political story. Well, you should note that Luke drives home the same point with a different nuance. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, that's how Luke 2 begins. Caesar Augustus, in the days of the one who had the Pax Romana, the reign of peace over all of Rome, the one whose name means exalted Caesar, and who was given the title Prince of Peace because of the claim that under his leadership, Rome entered an era of peace that lasted 200 years. I mean, peace at the end of the sword, mind you, but peace. In Luke, that same chapter 2, we are told in verse 15, or rather 14, I believe, that Jesus was from the house and line of David, and we're given a well-known message from the angels. We sang of it earlier on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Or some of the older translations, on earth, peace and goodwill toward man. Well, I thought Caesar Augustus was the one who brought peace. This is a political message. No, there's only going to be peace achieved in this one that was born 2,000 years ago, who was given the name Jesus and would save his people from their sins. Jesus came as a king, not merely as a challenger to the would-be king of the Jews, Herod, but as a challenger to the would-be ruler of the world, Caesar Augustus. The confession that Jesus is Lord was a direct challenge to Caesar as Lord. We're familiar in the New Testament that says that we are to make that confession that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, why are those two things put together? I mean, of all the aspects of Christian doctrine, why do those find their place there? I would suggest to you that the first, the confession that Jesus is Lord, is confession of allegiance to Christ as the ruler of the world and not Caesar as the ruler of the world. And the second, that God has raised him from the dead, identifies that we truly believe that he's been raised from the dead, and what happened after his resurrection? He ascended and is seated at the right hand of God, where he reigns on high from heaven. It's about his rulership and his kingdom and a belief in that kingdom and a submission of our hearts and lives to that king. To confess Jesus as Lord is not merely to repeat words in a prayer, but to swear allegiance to him. It had political implications about who was indeed the one to whom we look for peace and justice, the one we bow our knee to, in both worship and obedience. The Christmas story is a political message, and in order to truly understand the story, we have to understand it as such. It is a political message, but is this political message a pertinent message? Is it pertinent? It's political, but is it pertinent? Is it relevant to us today? Does it matter to us in America today? What relevance does this have to Americans approaching 2017 in a week, coming off of one of the most bizarre presidential elections of our nation's short history? One of the things that may cause us to miss the political nature of the Christmas story is that we don't have a king. We have a president. So we might dismiss the obvious, what was once obvious anyway, about the political nature of this. And even if we point it out, some might think that it's irrelevant because we don't have a king. Therefore, it may have been a political message, but doesn't really apply to us. Jesus certainly can't be competing as a king with our king since we don't have a king. Others might say that, well, that's great, but it isn't relevant because in America we have separation of church and state and there's nothing political about the gospel today. Well, this idea of separation of church and state, whatever its original intention was, has created a false dichotomy between our spiritual life and our political life. This leads to well-meaning Christians who are often thinking that somehow justice and peace can be attained apart from the rule or governance of Jesus Christ. And I've got news for you. It's a vain pursuit. You cannot separate those things. In fact, to think this way, to think that, well, our religious beliefs have nothing to do with this world and how it functions and runs, is not only to think in an unchristian way, but it's just to think in a way that really opposes the rule and claims of Jesus Christ over our lives. Now, some might object that Jesus rules over a spiritual kingdom, and we're talking politics here and talking about an earthly kingdom, not a heavenly kingdom. Well, that's true enough. He does reign over a heavenly kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. But if by that one means that to say that the two don't have anything to do with each other, that would be badly mistaken. It is true that Jesus' kingdom is not of this earth, but he did teach his disciples, his followers, to pray, "Your kingdom come in earth as it is in heaven." In earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom that is disconnected from this earthly kingdom. It is a kingdom which is intended to rule over this earthly kingdom. Now don't worry. Don't worry that I am not talking about theocracy in the sense that a bunch of religious fanatics get to rule over the rest of the people on the planet. That usually turns out to be rather monstrous, okay? So I'm not talking about that. Rest your fears. But I am talking about theocracy in the sense that the only way this world can experience true peace and justice is through the rule of God in Jesus Christ. That is what I am talking about. And if you have placed your hope in either political party, expecting them to bring justice or peace, might I encourage you that your hope is misplaced? Americans, on the other hand, well, we do have a king. Well, we have another kind of king, so to speak. See, there is another relevance for this Christmas message, this one that's inherently political to Americans, even those who think they don't like politics. Because as Americans, with our democracy, we tend to think that we don't have a king, and that's partly true, it's partly false. We don't have a king, that is true. We have many kings. Ours is a government of the people, by the people, which means that we, the people, are the final source of authority. So, in America, you are the king. And I've got news for you. Jesus is still in a conflict with your kingdom. He demands to be Lord, not you. The battle between kings and kingdoms is a battle between whether Christ will be king or whether we will retain our supposed right of self-directing kings of our own lives. You see, in America, it isn't Herod who seeks to kill Christ because Christ threatens his throne. It's the individual who often seeks to kill Christ because Christ threatens one's self-rule. Now, whether you're weary of the political process or whether, like many on each side of the political aisle, you're weary because of the burdens of life, because of injustice or hostilities, in the coming of Christ, a weary world rejoices. Why? Because Jesus is the true Prince of Peace, the true exalted ruler of the world, the true ruler who will shepherd God's people into green pastures. The Christmas message calls us to set our hopes for peace and justice on Christ and his kingdom. Neither an election nor a revolution will bring the peace and justice that people long for. Only one government can bring that peace and justice, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And we are called to be ambassadors for that kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. But we are called to be ambassadors for that kingdom to this earthly kingdom. The Christmas message is a political message that claims that Jesus is the rightful king over your life instead of you. We've either bowed our knee to his lordship over us, or we're in one way or another trying to snuff him out of our lives. I pray that you've bowed your knee. But if you have not yet bowed your knee to him, let me encourage you this evening, this Christmas, to bow your knee to the lordship, the kingship of Jesus, the rightful king of God's people, the one of whom it is said, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would move on each heart here and each life here. Draw faith from the hearts of those who do not yet believe, but open their eyes to see. And for all of us who do believe, Lord, help us to see clearly places in our lives we have not yet bowed the knee, that we might bow our knees to Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.